Let's direct our thoughts at three passages of Scripture this Lord's Day, which are related in ways I hope to show you. First, from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 and following, and to put it in a bit of context, if you know anything at all about the New Testament, you know the Corinthian church was a mess. There was every kind of problem you can imagine in that ancient first century church, and Paul struggled with them, a long struggle, which I'll talk about in a moment. And here in 2 Corinthians, he's reflecting a bit on what his life as an apostle is like. And here is his summary. But we have this treasure, the gospel, the grace of God, in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry about in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. In other words, he's saying, you people are killing me so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. But Christ is alive in me, so you can't get me. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. What a remarkable statement of faith. Then 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5. Paul wanted to be in Thessalonica, but he couldn't for a number of reasons, and he was worried about them because they were coming under severe persecution, and he was worried that they would defect from the faith, that they would think that it wasn't worth it to continue to believe in Jesus. And he says toward the end of his letter to them, in verse 5, "For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, that is my anxiety worrying about you, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you and our efforts might have been in vain." Then 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58, the end of a long, convoluted argument about Easter or the resurrection. It is difficult to understand. It is theological meat, but Paul's conclusion could not be more practical. In verse 58, "Therefore..." Anytime you read a therefore in Scripture, it's a hinge on which things turn. The therefore, the one side of the hinge is what has been argued before, and the other side of the hinge are the consequences. These are the consequences of the resurrection. "Therefore, my dear brother, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." Remember in Thessalonica, to Thessalonians, in Thessalonica, he said, "I worry that your faith is in vain." Now, I grew up with that verse, 1 Corinthians 15:58. My mom and dad had it in our dining room. Every time we sat down to eat, there was a Plaster of Paris Bible on the wall with that verse in the old King James Version. If you know that King James Version, say it with me. "Be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Let's pray. Help us, O Christ, to hear you. Open our hearts, O Spirit of God, to perceive what your word says to us on this, your day. Amen. Being the Christian church, or being a Christian church, is not easy. In fact, it may be the most difficult assignment on earth. Because the church, by its very nature, is a wide collection of every variety of people that come under one roof and live in one house. All ages, multiple generations, every kind of personality you can imagine, many of which clash with each other. Different backgrounds, different opinions, different religious orientations that we bring to church. Plus, because the gospel reaches wide and pulls in all kinds of people, there's the odd person in our churches as well. And there are also those difficult people. There have been whole books written about difficult people in churches. And there are people who just seem to have a collection of alienating tendencies. They drive other people away. And yet God has called us to live in one family. It is difficult by its very nature for any of us as individuals or as a collection of individuals to embody the norms and the values of the Christian gospel. What Jesus taught, what he embodied himself, the grace that exuded from him as he met people who were of every stripe, background, race, nature, and embraced them with the strong arms of God Almighty. And very often in the Christian church, because of our humanity, the jars of clay in which this imperishable treasure rests, because of our humanity, what should be a group of people bound together with the cords of love, as the prophet Hosea put it, we are a people who become a very thin tissue of relationships that very easily tear and wound and hurt. There's a wonderful image of a local church in 1 Peter. Peter says, we are living stones. I never thought much about that till I heard a Christian teacher say, now think about that, not just stones. And if you've seen a building made out of stones, they're of irregular shapes. But these are living stones. They move. They jostle against each other. He suggested, and he may be right, that our living together as stones jostling with each other wears off those hard edges and those irregular points, that living together has a redemptive character about it as the people of God learn how to live with each other under the grace of Christ. We are called, you see, to be an alternative community in a world like ours, in a world that is increasingly polarizing and polarized. God calls us to be a group of people that live in unity. Jesus puts the stakes very high in John 17. Be one as my Father and I are one. Perfect unity is what we are called to. And in a polarized world, how can we do that? Because we always bring the stuff of our world into church with us. In a world and in churches that are becoming increasingly conflicted, and the conflict goes stronger as time goes by, how can we be a people who are peacemakers and who live in peace? Or as Paul puts it, have one mind, one conscience, one hope, one purpose. How do we do that? In a world that is increasingly materialistic, in which who has the most toys win, and we are confronted with a culture that wants us to buy things we don't need so that we'll feel better, though as we all know, it doesn't work. How does a body of people live in the kind of humility and simplicity that is taught by Jesus and embodied by Jesus and suggested by Jesus for the world? Being a Christian church is not easy. And that's because being a Christian isn't easy. It's the hardest thing you'll ever do in your life is to follow Jesus and let his teaching, his norms, his values, his grace, this good news of the gospel, so permeate our souls that we become like Christ in our attitudes, in our speech, in our behavior, in our embrace of others. It's well nigh impossible except for the work of the Word and the Spirit. Despite many claims of evangelists over the last 150 years that coming to Jesus will solve your problems, and in a sense it does, coming to Jesus Christ only multiplies your problems. All of a sudden you are required to live a whole different kind of life. You don't lie to anybody anymore. You share what you have with others. You don't judge people. You love your enemies. It's really, really hard to be a Christian, which is why it's hard to be a church. We are people who are saved. And that salvation is decisive. It's once for all. As Paul puts it in a wonderful picture in 2 Corinthians 5, God took the sinless Christ and poured into him all of our sins. And in exchange, took the perfect righteousness of Christ and poured it into us. We are decisively, once and for all, in Christ. And it's the only place in the world that's safe to be. Luther called that the happy exchange. Christ, our sin for Christ's righteousness. However, salvation is also described in the New Testament as processional. Decisive, to be sure, but it's as if God has given us a suit or a dress that's 10 sizes too big. And we have to, by the grace of God, grow into the clothing that God has supplied to us. And we're never, ever complete on this side of eternity. And so a congregation of Christians is a group of people who are in process at various stages along the journey, from very beginners to old veterans. And I'm sorry to say that some of us old veterans' behavior is not any more Christ-like than some of those who've come to Christ in the last 3 weeks. I've asked God, as I become an older man, not to let me end up like so many older people I have seen, bitter and angry and vindictive and hard to get along with in the church of Jesus Christ. The first principle of Christian wisdom is, I am not complete. I am not finished. I, therefore, can be and often am wrong. Oliver Cromwell, the great Puritan leader who was known for his definite, hard opinions, said one time to one of his enemies, I beg you, by the mercies of Christ, consider that you may be wrong. Well, we all need to think that way, don't we? I had a church member back in Minneapolis who said of himself, very successful businessman, he said of himself, I'm often wrong, but seldom in doubt. And he was right. He was often wrong, but seldom in doubt. And therefore, he couldn't serve as a leader in the congregation. He knew it, and we knew it, because he simply couldn't admit he was wrong. It's hard to be a Christian. And so the Apostle Paul, in a great confessional text in Romans chapter 7, says, I groan inside, because I'm not complete yet. I am in Christ. I am a man in Christ, complete in Christ. However, I'm still growing. So he says, the things I want to do, I can't do. The things I don't want to do, I keep on doing. Oh, wretched man, who can deliver me from the body of this death? And in the next chapter, Romans 8, he says, we join the whole creation groaning, longing for our redemption, wishing that we weren't still incomplete, unfinished, sinful, too often hurting each other, even when we don't mean to. We long for or we should at least groan, longing for our redemption. The sad news is many of us get someplace down the road and we quit groaning. We quit forgetting. We forget, however, that we are incomplete. The Christian life is living with the conflict of flesh and spirit, of life and death, of good and evil, of completed and incomplete, being in Christ, but also being in the world. And the norms and the values of the gospel, the norms and values of the grace of God, are exceptionally difficult. I have been told, I don't know how many times, by lay people, that the call of Jesus to forgive as we have been forgiven, which is one of the things he repeats the most in his teaching, is the most difficult thing they have ever tried to do in their life. And if the church of Jesus Christ could learn that one lesson of Jesus, forgive as we have been forgiven, unconditionally, irrevocably, just forgive, revival would come in an instant. We are called by Jesus to forgive, not to judge, to turn the other cheek, not to seek revenge, to love our enemies, and we have a hard time even loving each other. Jesus again puts the stakes exceptionally high in John 13. Love one another as I have loved you. In the same way I love you, you love each other. Unconditionally, irrevocably, eternally. Then he adds very difficult words, by this they'll know that you're my disciples, that they see, they observe a congregation of people who are bound to each other by the cords of the love of Jesus Christ, which comes straight from the heart of God. And if we do not evidence that love, what does the world have a right to presume According to Jesus' own teaching, if by this they will know that you're my disciples, if we don't display love for one another, they have a right to assume that we are not the disciples of Jesus. I cannot tell you how many conversations I have had with unchurched people and people who have dropped out of the church who know that we Christians should act better than we do. Our behavior, they're not talking about who we smoke, drink, and chew. They're talking about whether we love each other, how we treat each other, whether we forgive each other. They know we should. And so often, we don't. Young adults in particular bear long scars of church behavior in which they have been harmed in soul and mind and spirit and have a hard time coming back to the Christian faith. No wonder Paul uses that powerful metaphor in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We have this treasure, this imperishable gospel, the salvation of Jesus Christ in perfection in vessels of clay, pots of clay. We chip, we break, we're marred. It's hard. And so Paul says about his own life as an apostle now, I'm hard-pressed, I'm struck down, I'm dying. I wonder in the Thessalonian church if my labor has been in vain. And earlier in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, you know, he ends the chapter by saying our labor is not in vain. In chapter 2, he says, has your faith been in vain? Yet, and there is an and yetness about the gospel, always that and yetness, our labor is not in vain. Writing to a conflicted church, writing to a church that was persecuting him and would continue to persecute him for years before they finally got it worked out, Paul says, I have the firm conviction that your labor in Corinth and my labor among you is not in vain. A conviction which had been hammered out on the anvil of harsh, hard ministry. And yet at the same time, Paul can say in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 1, same church, I worry that my labor among you and your faith has been in vain. Corinth, you see, and I suspect most of the churches that Paul, maybe all of them, Corinth was a test of Paul's theology, of whether the labor that we do in Christ is in vain or isn't in vain. Is it worth it? Is often the question that we ask. Corinth was, if you know the history at all, a miracle church. Corinth was an utterly pagan town. It was a moral cesspool. In fact, it was said if you in the Roman Empire, if you wanted to debauch a teenager, Corinthianize them. It was that kind of place. It was a place of polytheism, many gods, and many of them were fertility gods. I don't know if you know what that means. But a fertility temple had prostitutes, male and female, serving in the temple and to have sexual intercourse with them with an act of worship. Imagine that kind of culture. And imagine being a little congregation of people called by God in Jesus Christ to live a different kind of life. How's the youth group going to work in a town like that? You wonder. Multicultural city. It was a port. People came from all over the empire, a mixture, a seething mixture of cultures and nationalities and religions. And beyond that, they lived in the context of Greco-Roman understanding of strength and weakness. That the ideal is the Greek statue of the muscular man, the beautiful woman. And ideas like humility and compassion were despised. In fact, Seneca, a philosopher, Roman philosopher who was a contemporary of the Apostle Paul's, said that one of the most despicable human traits is compassion. The Roman Empire was built on the iron will and the military might of Rome. And humility was ridiculous, compassion was evil, and Paul walks into that city and preaches what he calls the message of the cross. And his entry was not in vain. In that pagan city, an outpost of eternity was established. A little group that became a larger group of stars shining in the night in that pagan culture. Yet, There's always that and yetness. They brought their culture into the congregation with them. The multiculturalism and the diversity of Corinth became party spirit in the church, and they were divided into at least three parties, arguing with each other about who would be supreme in the leadership of the church. Sexual deviance became part of the church. What would you expect in a church in a town like Corinth? Leadership problems, the strong man, the Greco-Roman ideal of the Greek god embodied in the strong male statue. Leadership problems over who was going to be the strongest. And Paul, because he embodied the humility and the compassion of Christ, and by his own confession was not an impressive-looking human being, was despised by the Corinthian leaders because he wasn't the Greek strong man, he was the Jewish weak man. Paul struggled with that church. He wrote them four letters. We have two of them, 1 and 2 Corinthians. In those two letters, he mentions two other letters. He made multiple visits to Corinth. He sent Titus to Corinth, wrestling with this congregation, trying to get them together. And in 2 Corinthians, he writes, when he sent Titus over to Corinth, he said, "I had no rest waiting for Titus to come back. I was harassed at every turn. Conflict on the inside, on the outside rather, fear on the inside. I worried that my labor and your labor had been in vain. Nevertheless, your labor is not in vain." What tension! That's the reality of living the Christian life. Paul rejected, disliked, his credibility impugned, his looks demeaned, writes, "Our labor is not in vain in the Lord." It's not the only time Paul's worried about his ministry here in Corinth. That little word translated "in vain" there are two Greek words translated the same way, either empty or in vain. It means meaningless. A labor was nothing. Those two words are used by Paul 16 times in his letters. 11 times it refers to his own ministry, and 6, maybe 7 of those times, depending on how you translate, he was worried that his labor had been in vain, that his ministry was coming up empty. So on the one hand, he says to the Galatian churches, "I fear that my labor has been in vain." To the Thessalonian church, "I fear that my labor has been in vain." He says to the Corinthian church, "Our labor is not in vain." Our theology and reality often, in fact, always clash. Who we are as complete in Christ, having his righteousness, having the set of clothes which belong to Jesus Christ that we're, by the grace of God, growing into. That's one truth. On the other hand, we're incomplete, we're sinners, we mess up, we'll never get that clothing filled up completely. It's a reality check to be a Christian. My father, who was a pastor for 50 years, pastored one church for 35. When he first went there, it was like the Corinthian church. It was deeply divided. They didn't let me go to a business meeting in his first year there because they knew what was going to happen. At the business meeting, 200 people got up and walked out and started a new church in the same denomination, if you can imagine. And my dad's seminary classmate led the opposition. I didn't know until I was in my 20s how deeply hurt my father was by that. He spent the next 34 years building that church back again until it became a powerful witness in Dayton, Ohio. His successor, after 35 years, did everything right at the beginning, and the work continued unabated until there was a moral crisis in his life and everything fell apart. And my dad called me and said to me, "David, I fear that my labor was in vain." I said, "Dad, you know better." He said, "Yes, I know better, but I fear that my labor has been in vain." Our theology, complete in Christ, our labor is not in vain, in conflict with reality, the other reality, it hurts. Churches aren't what they should be. We're not what we should be. And all of us need the first lesson of humility. I understand Paul's worry, Paul, that tension in Paul's life. Every leader in the Christian church does, and so do lay people as well, if you think about it. I have, from the beginning, wondered if my labor was in vain, if I was doing the right thing. I can remember in my first church staring at the corner of my office up there begging God to get me out of this. It was too hard. The reality of life on the ground was not the ideal that I was taught in seminary of what the church was going to be like. But because I am irrevocably committed to Jesus Christ, I am irrevocably committed to Christ's church. And if he won't give up on his church, neither can I. I find myself, and all through these years, have found myself in the grip of a call that will not let me go. And yet, from the beginning, I've worried. All the labor that goes into ministry, whether you're a pastor or a lay leader, church leader, all that labor with so little result. So few lives changed. So many lessons, so many sermons, so many conversations, and so few results. And so much, on the other hand, so much conflict, criticism, so much time spent on matters that don't matter. I added up one time. I quit doing it. It was too depressing. All the hours I'd spent in board and committee meetings over the 45 years of my pastoral ministry, I added up the hours in the thousands of hours and then asked myself the question, how many of those hours, thousands of hours, had anything to do with the advance of the kingdom of God in the world? And how many of it was just doing business? Matters important, but in the long run, inconsequential. A study was done of pastoral leaders, and the burnout rate is high. Not because we work harder than other people, we don't, but because so much of our work is inconsequential. And sometimes churches and pastors fail. Survey was done of seminary graduates a number of years ago now, and it indicated that 50% of pastors who come out of seminary into pastoral life don't make it through the first 10 years. Study was done a few years ago in the Pacific Northwest by the Murdoch Foundation that said 50% of pastors weren't making it through the first 5 years. Some of that's our fault. Some of us enter the ministry without the right gifts and without the call that we think we have. And our churches affirm that over time. But some of them too, some of the dropouts are because you're tough. It's hard to live in the public life and to be the man of God with all of the conflicting opinions and judgments at all that happens in a normal group of human beings. It's nothing new. Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy, Timothy, stir up the gift within you. Don't give up. Hang in there. In another place, he says, when Timothy comes, treat him right. Evidently, Timothy was shy and gave up easy. But it's not just pastors. This isn't a pity party for pastors. It's a tough business. The guys I went to seminary with, I'm the only one still doing pastoral ministry. All found something else to do, the guys I hung out with. But this is not about pitying us. Lay leaders suffer from the same malaise. So much inconsequential, so much criticism, so much conflict. And I have noticed a number of studies that say that church lay leaders almost unanimously say at the end of their term of office, my spiritual life declined rather than advanced as a consequence of leadership in the church. And ordinary lay people get frustrated, expectations that aren't met, decisions they don't agree with. You know the story. If you're a lay person, it's hard to be satisfied. In fact, one of the churches I pastored, a church in Minneapolis, we said that one of our missions as a church was to have a couple pews in the back of people who'd come from other churches who were wounded and burned out and give them a year or two to recover before we ever asked them to do anything. And yet, Paul says, our labor is not in vain. But notice the phrase that's in there, in the Lord. It's not in ourselves, it is. in the Lord, it is not. This work which we do, as hard as it is, as conflicting as it is, as harsh as it can be, this work is not ours. It is God's work, and we leaders in the church, and you lay people too, we err and we err mightily if we ever think this is our work. It is not. It is God's work. And so all of us must be very, very careful how we treat God's property. The text, as I mentioned before, is the end of a long discussion about the resurrection. Three times in the chapter, Paul uses that little phrase, in vain. At the end, he says it's not in vain, and his argument is simply this. If Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, our preaching is not in vain. If Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, our congregational labor is not in vain. If Christ is alive in us and in the church, that's the theology, that's what the gospel says, then all that we do over here when it hurts, when it's painful, when it's conflictual, when it's incomplete, all of that is not in vain in the Lord. If the resurrection is true, and if we act like people who've been raised from the dead. After all, the gospel is the power of God, the New Testament confesses, which has potential which is unlimited. I had a parishioner out in the Pacific Northwest, Harold Bickle. Harold came to faith because of his daughter, who was a high school girl, who became a Christian in our youth group. And he was so impressed by his daughter's behavior change. She embodied the Sermon on the Mount. As a matter of fact, I challenged her to memorize it. She did. And I heard her quote it in front of her whole family. In the meantime, her mother, her father, and her brother all came to Christ because of the witness of Lene. Harold was a truck mechanic, and he worked up in, this is timber country, he worked up in a logging camp. And after he became a Christian, he said to me one time, he said, "Man, it's hard to be a Christian in a lumber camp. You can't imagine how pagan a lumber camp is." He could. And I was young, and I didn't know exactly what to say. And I don't know if I thought this up or I got it from someplace else or whether the Holy Spirit prompted it. But I said, "Harold," in fact, he was lying in a hospital bed. He'd had surgery. I said, "Harold, why don't you start acting like a man who's been raised from the dead?" He said, "Okay." And he did. And he began to be a powerful witness for Christ, quietly but firmly, up in the logging camp. Are you acting like a person who's been raised from the dead? Are we acting like people who've been raised from the dead? The resurrection is not a theological point to be made. It is a spiritual power to be dealt with. That on Easter morning, the power of God was unleashed from the empty tomb to enter into the lives of any and all who will receive Christ, and let that power be unleashed in them, which changes attitudes, changes behavior, changes relationships, becomes the work of God in us, in the Christian church, in each other. My first mentor as a pastor was a layman, Les Jobe. He was 65, I was 26. He knew a lot, I didn't know much. Les never finished high school. He was from Mississippi, and he came up to the Pacific Northwest after the Second World War to find work. Found work in a lumber mill where he was a sawyer. And over all of the years he was there, the 40 years he was in that little church in the Pacific Northwest, he was the adult Sunday school teacher. And the two things I remember most about Les was, one, his humility, and second, his wisdom. He was chairman of the board, and Les would not say a lot in board meetings, but when he spoke, you always said, "Yeah, he's right." He was just one of those wise men. He was tall, loved everybody, and especially loved teenagers. And every time Les prayed in church, he would say, "And God bless the young people." And all the teenagers knew Les loved him. And I can't tell you how many conversations I watched between this tall, slender Southerner and these teenagers who looked up to this guy who, to them, as new Christians, embodied what they wanted to be, humility and wisdom. Les never told me what to do. Whenever he had some advice to give me, we went fishing. And along the way, as we were fishing, we had our favorite bass holes. Along the way, he'd say, "David, you might think about this." And I'd think about it. I left there after a number of years, and he continued on and got very old, and just before he died, I called him to bid a tearful farewell to him, and he said, "Boy, didn't we have fun?" I said, "Yes, we did." He told me how much he appreciated me, and I told him how much I'd learned from him. I was too far away. I couldn't go to his funeral, but guess who came? Everybody came, including those teenagers, some of whom now lived in Seattle and Portland and Montana. They all came back to be at Les's funeral. One of them called me and said, "You should have been there." That it was amazing as we bore witness to what one man's life can mean when the power of the resurrection changes him. He became a mentor to me, became a mentor to teenagers, became a mentor to the Sunday school class in that little congregation. And the beautiful thing, I think, is he never, ever realized the impact that he had. That was his humility. But I know, and those teenagers know, and now you know. And so, my brothers and sisters, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for your labor is not in vain in the Lord. If Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, there is no limit to what a congregation like this can accomplish, or what God can accomplish in us. Amen. Be in us, work through us, empower your people, O Christ. Amen.